We take our scripture reading this evening from Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read the chapter. We take as our text verses 4 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. May God bless his word to our hearts. As I stated, our text is taken verses 4 through 10. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, God has taken us into his family. He's made us members of his living temple. And he calls us then to walk worthy of that glorious calling that he's given to us. Now that calling is to promote unity with all meekness and humility. And he laid that out in the first verses of chapter 4. This is the practical half of the epistle to the Ephesians. And in it, the unity of the church is the controlling truth and thought. This is a unity that Christ himself produces. It's a union that only can be found in Christ. And it's a wonder by which God has taken sinners and he's bound them together in a unity that will flourish. A unity that is able to prosper. Now God has called us to that unity. We're to walk worthy of that unity. We're not to bring shame and dishonor to the name that we now bear or to the church that we represent. Are we living together in that self-denying unity? Are we enjoying peace? Do we know that life? Do we experience the joy of that life? The growth that comes in the way of living out of Christ? The apostle now explains a bit of the diversity that exists within the context of that unity. And all of this is rooted in the life of the body and membership in the body. If we separate ourselves from the body, we're going to lose the virtues that are set forth here. Cutting ourselves off from the body, we won't be long-suffering. We won't live in kindness. We won't walk in love one toward another. When we cut ourselves off from the body, not only do we sin against God and his glory, but we harm ourselves. And we separate ourselves from the gifts that God has given to others for our good and for our spiritual building up. For that reason, the apostle is very clear here in the practical admonitions at the conclusion of this chapter. Guard your tongues. Put off that old man. Put on the new man. Don't live in such a way that you're living in bitterness and evil speaking one against another. But you need to be living in love, forgiving one another, even as you've been forgiven. Now, it's important that we keep this in mind as members of the body. There's one body. Not many, but one. And we're part of that one body. Now, sin drives us to be selfish. And sin wants us to be at the center of the attention and the center of that body. Sin makes me think what I feel and what's happening to me is the most important thing. And everyone else ought to be concerned about that. When I'm focused on myself and my own situation and my own life, my personal interests are going to cause all kinds of problems. We are called to maintain unity, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And now we're told why. Because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. We look at that under the theme, unity and diversity. We want to look at the essence of that unity. Secondly, the life that we're to live as an expression of that unity. And finally, the full expression as it comes out in our walk and in our conduct. The essence is found here in one body. There is one body. Now in the foreground, the emphasis here falls upon the oneness of God. That word one, as you notice, clearly is being emphasized here. And in the first three verses, we have two different groups of three. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then we have verse 6. Now there are seven uses of the word one just in those few verses. And notice the reference to each of the three members of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The blessed life of the Trinity is set forth here as the unity within the Trinitarian life. And the unity of God becomes the ground for this admonition. God is one. He's united within his own being. And you now are members of God's church. Therefore, as those who are found in God, you're called now to live out of that unity and to show forth his praise. Now, the truth of the unity of the Godhead is so important for us to grasp. We know that even as children, we learn God is triune. That means he's three and he's one. The fact that he's one is crucially important, as well as the fact that he is three. But the emphasis here is the fact that he is one. And he's united as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what is his united focus? Jehovah God is focused on our well-being. He's focused on the fact that his people are to be glorified and his people are to praise and to magnify him. And it's important that we understand the comfort and the strength that comes from that truth, that Jehovah God is perfectly united as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in order to perform the work that he has been called to do. And as he performs that work, perfectly united from all eternity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit chose us to be part of that family, as they've been working throughout all the ages to accomplish that great wonder, gathering all of the people of God in order to bring them as members of that glorious body, as he sent his Son, and how each aspect of the triune being was engaged in a certain role in order to accomplish that unity. Jesus coming, laying down his life, giving the sacrifice that was necessary in order to bring those saints into the body. The Holy Spirit poured out in their hearts, sanctifying, strengthening, and equipping them so that they're able to live out of that life and that fellowship of God. And the result being then that the triune God has drawn us into fellowship and communion with himself. We've been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we live now in covenant fellowship with this great and glorious God. This God who draws us into his life, gives us to know his love, and calls us now to show forth his praise as his children in the midst of this world. That's the truth that's essential to our union one with another. Verse 6, who is above all and through all and in you all. Everything really reaches its focus here in verse 6. The one God and the one Father is the essence of the unity of the entire church. He's above all. He's exalted in glory. And yet at the same time, he's through all things, permeating the whole of the body by the wonder of his Spirit. And he's in you by that same Spirit. So that what is it that comprises the unity of the local body? It's the fact that we are united in God. And that God, by a wonder of grace, has drawn us to himself and made us one in him. One Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who has accomplished this glorious union. And so we need to guard, we need to keep, we need to endeavor with all that is in us to preserve that unity of this glorious body. The church's unity is the true church gathered out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now what we see is many bodies. We see many different churches that are gathered here and there and everywhere. We see many individuals not only, but many bodies. Our congregation here represents the body of Christ. Of itself, it's just a small, tiny part of that glorious body. And we know too that not all Israel are of Israel. Not all who belong to the body of Christ, the true church, as it's found in various locales, are necessarily part of that true body of Christ. But there's one church. All who are in Jesus Christ are members of that body and belong to the manifestation of it as it's found in various places throughout the world. Now, natural abilities don't determine our place. Our place in that body isn't on the basis of our social status or our background or what we've done to make ourselves worthy. Our membership in that body is not determined by anything of ourselves. Although there's tremendous diversity, and God gathers individuals in marvelous ways from all different backgrounds and different communities and different nations and out of different languages, this is God's work. And God does so as part of the catholicity of His church. The body still is one, though. And that becomes the emphasis here. This glorious church that's gathered out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, it's one. Now, the apostle especially here is dealing with the struggles that were taking place in Ephesus and other churches between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were inclined to look down on the Gentiles. The Gentiles were inclined to feel that they were second-rate citizens. They weren't able to attain to the level that the Jews had. And the Jews were quick to remind them of that at times, that no, you don't deserve and you don't belong. So that the apostle commits to, throughout this book, addressing the wonder by which God has broken down that middle wall of partition. He's broken down the barriers. And God has performed something that no human organization ever could do. God has taken individuals who were very different, very diverse, and He's brought them into a union that is so marvelous and so wondrous that it can't begin to compare to anything that this earth has to offer. The triune God has taken them into His own fellowship, and He's made them His own body, with Christ as the head, and they now as the body of Jesus Christ. That wonder here is not then a collection of parts. The church is an organic unity. It's a creation of God with all of the members essential to and inseparable from that body. So marvelous this is that 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says that we are made partakers of the divine nature. Now that's something that is difficult, if not impossible, for us fully to comprehend. How is it that God can take someone who is a creature, a sinful creature at that, and make us partakers of God's glorious divine nature? But that's the wonder now that the apostle here is speaking of. Jehovah God has taken you, He's lifted you, and He's brought you into fellowship with Himself in Jesus Christ, and has made you part of that glorious body of Jesus Christ. You now, as part of that body, need to preserve and do what you can to defend that glorious unity. This unity is based on something that's concrete and something that's fundamental. There are times when we can get together and we share a common love for baseball or a common love for some other sport. But this union is far deeper. God gives us a spiritual realm that we're able to confess together. We embrace the doctrines of Scripture, the doctrines of God and our Lord Jesus Christ and the church. And we live in the consciousness of those doctrines as they pertain to the greatness of the glory of our God. And the fact that our God is a sovereign God. Our God is a God in control of everything in the whole of the universe. We live in the consciousness of the fact that these doctrines that characterize God and that characterize Jesus Christ and that characterize His church and that characterize man, His creation and His fall and His redemption, these doctrines that pertain to the final return of Jesus Christ, these glorious doctrines that pertain to the church, these are the doctrines that together we embrace and we lay hold on. It's a unity that's bound together with that doctrinal consciousness that God works in us by His grace. Apart from that oneness in doctrine, there's really no unity. An ecumenical unity generally is united by what they deny, what they dismiss, not as much often as what they embrace. It's not bound together because they all agree with regard to all the aspects of life and doctrine. It's not a unity that's on the basis of the least common denominator. This is a unity that is true unity, The doctrines that we confess together bind us together and enable us to know God, to know the greatness of the glory of our God, to know that this God, He is our God, and we belong to Him. And these truths enable us then to live out of that truth and to show forth a confession. But unto every one of us is given, we read in verse 7. The apostle now becomes more personal here. He first begins speaking of that unity, the basis of it, in the triune God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And now he becomes more personal. Within this glorious unity and agreement of life and doctrine, there's a tremendous diversity among the members. And within that diversity, the church lives and is of service to itself and to the world. This diversity is that which is to be celebrated. This diversity is not something that is problematic, but rather this diversity is that which enhances the unity and the glory of that unity. The church is called to operate as a body in this regard. Now, one common life principle is reflected in the diversity here of function, place, and gift. And that's what he says. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So that, writing again to the saints at Ephesus, who were looking around and saying, but these people are way different than us. We don't think that we really can be one with them. The apostle is saying, this diversity that you see around you and that you experience from time to time, when you don't all agree with regard to some other practical aspects, and you don't always have the same perspectives, insofar as the doctrinal unity is there, the diversity is to be valued. It's to be even promoted. A church can drift into being a sect or a cult where diversity is not appreciated. And there becomes then a sameness, and there becomes rules and regulations that are imposed by men that demand that things need to be done their way. And everyone is expected to fit a certain mold and obey orders because of the one who is so-called Lord. Everyone then in that context is watching each other and watching others, making sure everybody is towing the party line and making sure everyone is doing the same thing that they're supposed to be doing. In that context, there's no humility. There's no love. That's not the life of the church. That's merely critical. And then there becomes all of the sins that the apostle lays out in the last part of the chapter. So that now, rather than living together in love, there's a critical spirit. There's a proud spirit. There's an idea that I'm towing the rules better than they are, and therefore I belong to this congregation more strongly than others. One strong personality in that context would rule the church, and that never may be the case. That's not the life of the body of Christ. That's not a church. It doesn't matter who that man may be. The church is not a matter of living according to what one man says or what one man believes or what one man demands. Now, we're thankful for the Reformation and for the Reformed churches and for the various ways in which God gave gifts to men who were used mightily in the service of the truth in order to assist us in our confession concerning the truth. Men like John Calvin and men like Martin Luther and men like Reverend Hoeksma. But again, the church is not built on men, not on any powerful personalities. The church is built on the Spirit and on the Word. And there's a diversity and there's a thankfulness for the multitude of counselors that God provides within His church. Recognizing that diversity and employing then the gifts that God has given one to another in order to apply the truth and to apply the Word of God to its life and to its walk. Each one of us is given gifts according to the measure of Christ. Now, he's not talking there about saving, redeeming grace. He's talking here about what are known as the gifts of the Spirit distributed by the ascended Christ. And that comes out in the context here. He's talking about the one who ascended up on high in order to pour out these gifts upon men. And he's saying these gifts differ at times. At other times, they're the same, but they differ according to the measure that they're given. Now, he's not talking about tongue speaking, about healing. Those were temporary gifts that were given to the apostles to validate their place as an apostle. And we're familiar with the fact that God gave those special miracles as signs of an apostle. And that's even the way that they're referenced in 2 Corinthians 12. Signs of an apostle. In other words, they were signs that were limited to the apostolic era, given to the apostles so that they would be able to validate their position as an apostle, as one who is continuing the work of Jesus Christ. As soon as the apostles died, there was no more need for those unique, special gifts. We now have the word, which they wrote. And that word validates the power and the influence and the work of Christ in our lives. But he's talking here about the gifts that God gives to the church, which involve gifts of spirituality, gifts of hospitality, gifts that have to do with some more advanced in one area, others in a different area. One may be more gifted in music than another. Another may be gifted with regard to administrative skills. Another may be gifted in far different ways. And the point of the apostle here is that we don't covet the gifts that God has given one to another. We're thankful for them. We build one another up. We encourage others in the use of those gifts. And we're thankful as we realize that those gifts also are ways in which God is serving us within the body. There's never been a single Christian to whom God has given all his gifts at the same time. Nor has there ever been a Christian who didn't get any gift. Sometimes we can think that way. We can think, but God must have skipped over me because I don't think I really have anything that I can really benefit with regard to the church. God gave many different gifts. He gave a head for business to a Lydia, a seller of purple. And she was able to employ that gift for the sake of God's kingdom. God gives gifts, not only, but then he gives the wisdom and the understanding so that we're able to use those gifts in the service of his kingdom. And in that way, they become utilized then for the good of his church and for the glory of his kingdom. God gives those gifts in terms of our finances. Some he gives two mites. Others he gives thousands. Others millions. But with regard to all the various gifts that God gives, God calls us, seek first the kingdom. And that becomes the unity here of that body in the context of a diversity. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, whereby he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Our Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven in order to shower us with spiritual gifts. And as he gives those gifts of wisdom and understanding, and as he enables us then to grow in those various spiritual gifts, we are able to use them for the service of the kingdom. Now, the life that we're called then is to live out of one spirit. There is one spirit, we read in verse 4. From what does the church receive her life? What is it that makes the church a vibrant, living organism? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives life to the body. Just as there's one soul in our body, so there's one spirit in the church, the Holy Spirit. He has his abode, and he gives his life to the members of his church. Now, when you seek out the implications of this, you realize the wonder of which here the apostle is speaking. God works in us by his Spirit to make a confession concerning the faith that we embrace. We witnessed that this morning in terms of Daniel's confession. And we take up membership then within the local church or another true church where we might live. Before we can be members of that body, the Holy Spirit needs to do his work. Except a man be born again, he cannot see even the things of God's kingdom. He can't be a member of that body. And so the Holy Spirit is at work, and the Holy Spirit works that grace, giving that understanding and renewing one's life. What's true of the church institute imperfectly is perfectly, essentially true of those who are in Christ by a true and living faith. And again, we have the elect body of Christ, which comprises the true essence of that body. But then that body is represented in local congregations. Now, by nature, we can't be united to that perfect head, Jesus Christ. We're children of wrath. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Without the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, we can't even be members of that body of Christ. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't even know that unity, nor would we endeavor to keep that unity. Where the church has life and where the church has unity, the work of the Holy Spirit is evident. That's the wonder by which the Spirit is at work. Now, the one hope is connected with that power of the Spirit. Hope is the object to which we're called. It's the glory that Christ has prepared for us as his people. And he calls us then to lay hold upon that hope that we have, a hope that is in Jesus Christ, a hope that comes from the Spirit, a hope by which he instills within us the life that is from above. That we are not to put our hope on the things here below that are perishing, but we put our hope on the things of his kingdom, which will endure. Now we see the life that is ours out of death. And we're able to see ourselves. The Spirit wakes me up and makes it so that I am aware of the fact that I am corrupt. I have a rotten, sinful nature. I'm inclined to pride. And I'm inclined to esteem myself and to think more highly of myself than I ought. The Spirit works in me and awakens me to the reality of my own sinfulness. And he does it so that I pour contempt on my pride. So that I'm brought to see that there is nothing within me that makes me any better than anyone else. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. If every member of the church esteemed other above themselves, there won't be any trouble in the church. The disruption of unity occurs when believers are not living in the consciousness of their sinfulness. They're not living in the consciousness of their need for God and for his grace, and their need for the body and for the gifts that God has given to others in order to assist them in that body. The disruption of unity occurs when we're not living in the consciousness of our need for the Holy Spirit as we ought. There are times when God has to bring us low. He has to bring us so low that we realize, I can't go forward by myself. I can't do this of myself. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that makes it so that I see I need Jesus. I can't live by myself. I can't go forward. And the Spirit then quickens us to look away from ourselves and to look to Christ and to confess, I can do all things through Christ who is my strength. He will strengthen me. He will equip me. The Spirit makes it so that I focus on the new life that is mine. And I realize that God has worked a wonder within me. And the focus now is on that life that I am called to live to his glory and for the sake of his praise. The Holy Spirit working that wonder within us stirs us up then to the expression of that life and enables us more and more to understand and to see the true life that we are called to live. It's not our life. It's the life of God, living out of his love, living for his glory, desiring to show forth his praise. In that context, he brings in the truth of the ascension. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high. By the wonder of the ascension, Jesus pours out his Spirit, and he gives us that life-giving power. We have in verse 8 here a quotation from Psalm 68, verse 18, the psalm of which we just sang. Jesus received gifts that he in turn then poured out upon his church and upon his people. And he continues to pour out those gifts upon us. Now Psalm 68 was written at the time of the taking of the ark up to the temple, or to the tabernacle at Jerusalem. The temple wasn't yet built. And he speaks of Jehovah going up. Now we say, God is always in heaven. How can God go up? In order to go up, he first had to come down. And that's where we see the messianic aspect of this psalm and of the quote that's given here. This is a reference to the Messiah. In order for him to ascend up into heaven, he first had to be born of a woman, had to live here on earth. And then, in the way of his death, he entered the grave. in order that he might purchase for us the right to be highly exalted, to receive all of these glorious gifts as they're distributed by his grace to us. Jesus led captivity captive and gave gifts. He led captivity captive, a very vivid picture there of a captain who comes back home again after the defeat of his enemy, and he's got his captives in tow. And then he sets his own people free. They now are free. They don't have to anymore live under the captivity and domination of this enemy. He takes the lords of the enemy and he drags them behind him in a parade often that took place, showing to all the people that you don't need to worry anymore. You don't have to worry about the captivity that we were in. Look, those who were holding us captive are now chained. And they now are under our dominion and our control. Now Jesus does that in even a marvelous, far more marvelous way. He takes the great enemies of the church, sin, Satan, death. He enters death itself, breaks the chain. He takes those very chains to bind Satan, sin, and death in order that we are able to know that we have been freed from those powers. And he displays them, saying to us, I've taken you into my life. I've joined you now to myself. Sin, death, Satan no longer have any kind of continued control in your life because now I rule your life. And you are to live now as those who are living out of that glorious life of the body of Christ. We show that, we give expression to that life in the way of verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have one Lord. He owns us and we're his possession. One Lord we have. You don't have two lords. Jesus said you can't serve mammon and God. You need to only serve Christ. And we belong to Christ. We're his possession. We seek him in life and in death, in body and in soul. We've been given to him by the Father who purchased us with his own blood. And now he rules over us and in us by his word and by his spirit. The fact that we are slaves, servants to that one Lord is a marvelous joy and wonder. Studying slavery, you'll find that those slaves who had good masters, masters that provided for them, gave them food, saw to it that they had housing, cared for them. Those slaves didn't have anything to worry about. They didn't have to worry about where their next meal was going to come from. They didn't have to worry about how they were going to have enough money to buy a house. Those slaves were provided for. And God now uses that picture and says, you have the most wondrous and glorious Lord that one could ever want. He is committed to taking care of you. Every aspect of your being. And so now as you are slaves to this Lord, you can go forward with complete peace. You don't have to worry about a thing because he is with you and he's guiding you and he will care for you. You have one Lord who now rules your lives and he's working all things together for your good and for your salvation. You can't always see that, but you need to believe that and lay hold upon that wonder. Now, in order to enjoy the unity, we submit to him then. If we're battling his will in our lives and we're constantly wrestling against it, we're not going to be living as those who are experiencing peace. We submit to him. We submit to his word. We're not the bosses. We're not the ones who know best how our lives ought to be ordered. We're not the ones who know best how it is that we're to live. As children, as young people, you don't know what's best for you. God does. And God is going to tell you what's best for you through the parents that he gives. Our desire now is to do God's will. We realize that he is our Lord. And we then need to live according to his will. And that's the way then in which we will enjoy blessing. Those who reject the lordship of Christ break the unity by their disobedience. And remember, he who is not with him is against him. He who does not confess him is denying him. Because we belong to that one Lord, we have one faith. We're one, united in doctrine and in truth and its application to our lives. And as we grow in that faith, we grow in our expression of that unity, one with another. One baptism, not just the form of baptism, but the essence of baptism. The word baptism is used in two different ways throughout the Bible. It's used at times to refer to the water sign. At other times, it's referred to as that which saves and that which regenerates. That's the sense in which we're talking about baptism here. The reality which is in Christ, which is by the power of His Word and Spirit by which we are transformed. It's by that baptism that we're marked out as belonging to Jesus Christ. We're baptized into His name. And by virtue of that, we're separated then from the world. That's the significance of our baptism. We've been marked and we're separated by God as those who are not of the world, but we belong to God and we're part of His family. And then He brings us into the enjoyment of that family. Not only does He wash us, but He brings us into His covenant friendship. God impresses that calling upon us now. You are those who serve one Lord. You have one faith. You've been baptized. You've been cut off from the world. And you've been brought into the family of God. And now as those then who are living as friends of the living God, with that one baptism, walk as those who have one life. Live as those who are showing forth the unity of that glorious body of Christ of which you are a part. Now the church in the time of the apostles is no different and was no different than the church today. When God called the members of the church in Ephesus and formed them into one, they had to deal with many, many issues. They had to learn how to live together in grace. They had to learn how was it that Jews and Gentiles would get along. How was it that they would deal with individuals who were used to living in gross sins and now had come out of those sins, and now were committed to living as members of the body. They were required to have an understanding of how grace operated within the body of Christ. To know the power of that grace in their own lives, so that they wouldn't be looking down on others, but realizing God, by a marvelous work of grace, had saved and delivered them. And therefore, as those forgiven, they were now to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, had forgiven them. God united Jew and Gentile so that they were able to understand their relationship wasn't one of Lord and servant. It was one of equals. They were one. And they were to strive to live out of that now within the body of Christ. Each had different gifts. They had been equipped by God with different abilities, but they were called then to strive to use all of those various gifts, not against one another, but in the service of the body and for the glory of God. The apostle goes on in the next passage to explain the fact that the church needs more than just pastors. The church needs husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. The church needs individuals and their godliness. It needs individuals and their business sense, individuals and their organizational skills, individuals who have musical ability. The church needs individuals who have weakness. And in those weaknesses, the church is benefited. Our time, our hospitality, our strength, it's all from God. What hand gave them to us? The hand that raised us from corruption and immorality. God in Jesus Christ. And we now owe it all to Him. We press all the gifts that God has given to us in His service, serving the unity of the body of Christ. Now we do so imperfectly. We do so struggling, but we do so in hope. We look forward to that time when all will be perfected. Now there are sins and there are stains, and it's easier for us to see the weaknesses than to see the gifts at times. All is so different. All we need to do is look at one another, and so easy it is to have division. But the day is coming when there will be no more division. All will be made perfect. And our goal is one and the same, to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We go forward, therefore, as a church of Jesus Christ in that hope, endeavoring to keep that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace on the basis of that unity that God has given to us in the context of diversity, and looking forward to that day when we will be like Him. That desire stirs us up to endeavor to keep that unity in thankfulness to God for the marvelous grace He's shown to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, what great things Thou hast done in our own lives, giving us to know that we personally, not deserving of it at all, have been lifted from the depths of woe and exalted to heights of glory and salvation. We gather together with fellow sinners who have been made saints by the wonder of Thy grace. Keep us, Lord, from the temptations of the devil to prompt us to pride and to esteem ourselves above others, and continue Thy glorious work within this church and within Thy church wherever she is gathered, in order that more and more the gifts of Thy Spirit and the power of Thy grace might be evident as we long for the fullness of that glory as it will be ours in heaven. Amen.